Okay, we've been studying Ephesians now for a couple of months, and it has been my desire to really pull out one of the key themes that drives this letter, which has to do with the fact that ours is a God of purpose, that God is at work in the world, that He is accomplishing what He calls His plan, His purpose, that history is not just the random acts of violence of men against men. Well, it is that. But it's not just that, that God has revealed His purpose for mankind in history and through Jesus Christ. And He offers to us as His children, believers in Him, His community, the opportunity to join in with Him in this great purpose so that our lives have real significance. Our lives mean something, the way that we live, how we spend our lives, what we do with our time. These things have the opportunity, the potential, of having a fundamental and profound effect on all of eternity. And so that's a cool thing. We've talked about this from a variety of different vantage points over these last several weeks that we've been together talking about this. And we come to a passage here tonight in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul begins to talk to us in real autobiographical terms about God's purpose for his life. And in doing this, I think that Paul kind of opens the window in a real concrete way for us to begin to understand some of the key principles for what does it mean to really live a purpose-centered life. What is it? How do we live our lives as people who are called by God to enter into the universe's most significant activity? So that's what we're going to get into, and I just thought we would go ahead and start with the first few verses in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then there's like a dot dot or a dash or whatever. A lot of our Bibles have this, some don't, but it is there. And basically, he's getting ready to pray for these believers who are receiving this letter. But before he gets into the prayer, which really comes in verse 14, which we'll talk about next week, a flood of thoughts begin to pour into his mind, and he is laying these out to his secretary, and they're coming out in this letter. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. He says, he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. If, he says, indeed, verse 2, you have heard of my stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so what does Paul say here? He says, I want you to be aware in case you hadn't heard it. And this is one of the important lines in this whole letter that helps us to understand that very likely the majority of Paul's audience here did not know him personally, had been certainly affected by his ministry, and the circle of people that he had trained and sent out were really the people who are populating these churches that knew Paul in a pretty much of a secondhand way. And so he's coming back and he's saying, they know he's in jail and they're wondering, what does this mean? And how's he doing? And so he tells them that he's in prison, but not because the Roman Empire is so powerful, but rather because Christ Jesus and his sovereignty has allowed him to be there, because God's got purposes for him for the Gentiles there. And so he begins to talk about what he calls here my stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And what he's doing here is he's talking about his calling, that God has a plan and a purpose, not just for all of humanity, but for him particularly, just like he does for you. We all have a calling, and we've talked about this. And Paul's talking about his calling here, which he defines in terms of a stewardship, which is a kind of a cool word. And if we're going to understand the dynamic principles in this paragraph that talk about what does it mean to really live out God's purpose for our lives, we want to begin where Paul does, with the fact that we have been entrusted with a message. We've been entrusted with a task. That's what a stewardship is. It's really not a word that we use very often, but that's the sense of it, that God has entrusted something to us, or what he calls later on in verse 9, an administration. There's something that is unfolding by God, and it's unfolding to the world, and it's coming through Paul. And so he's got something that he's been entrusted with. We've got things that we've been entrusted with. We need to talk about that. But his specific trust was that he was to be the messenger of God's grace to the Gentiles, like he says here, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That was his job, and he did it pretty well. History, in fact, bears witness to God's purpose that was fulfilled through Paul. You know, if you think about what the Roman world looked like before Paul, it was a world in which people worshiped many gods, that people would essentially prostitute themselves. Literally would prostitute themselves to these deities that were made with human hands. They would follow and place their hopes in the mythologies relating to these idols and these nature deities. And that's really the way it was. And so the Bible describes the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, apart from everything that God had revealed through the Scriptures, through the Old Testament, as living in darkness. And they were living out this darkness, that they had no hope. They were without God in the world, as Paul says in chapter 2, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. But it's fascinating to note on the other side of the ministry of Paul, when he goes to his grave at about 64 to 65 A.D., he has in a fundamental way shifted the entire outlook. He's laid the foundation. He's sown the seeds that would fundamentally revolutionize the Greco-Roman world and us, I suppose, as its legacy. That he was effective in taking this message that God had given to him out into the Gentiles, and through his work had established hundreds of points of the light of God's truth amidst this incredible darkness, this night of spiritual death, the pall that was over the Roman Empire by the time that Paul had come around. Profound, phenomenal effect. The world was fundamentally reshaped on the basis of what God had called Paul to do. And of that, there is very little debate, even among secular historians who talk about the people who have really shaped the way the world is. The Apostle Paul has to come to a very prominent place in world history when we think about the people who have really affected the way the world is. Now, that's important because Paul wants us to understand that he was entrusted with a stewardship, that he had a job to do, that we also have a job to do. And Paul is going to get into the dynamics a little bit that make up what is this stewardship that God had entrusted him with. And so he goes on in the next few verses, and he says in verse 3 that it was by revelation that there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And here he's probably referring to the letter to the Colossians. And he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then let's skip down to verse 9. We'll come back to verses 7 and 8 in just a few minutes. He says, to bring to light the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So now Paul gets into this whole issue of the content of what his stewardship is. And he's using words like there was made known to me by revelation. In other words, something that I couldn't figure out on my own. Something that Paul is a rabbi. Paul was among the most elite trained rabbis of his day. And as he pored over and knew, as many of the rabbis did, from memory, the entirety of the Old Testament, he said it took a revelation from God directly, God himself, to disclose to me what he calls here the mystery, or the mystery of Christ. And this word is used repeatedly throughout the text. And so what we need to do is understand what this mystery is. The Greek word mysterion carries with it something of a different meaning, I think, than the way we tend to use the word mystery today. You know, when I say that something is a mystery, when I walk into my daughter's room and I see it, I say, it's a mystery to me that this girl can even get up and come downstairs and eat breakfast. I don't get it. It's a paradox. It's beyond the pale of a limited mind like mine to figure out. I don't get it. And in the Greek world, the Greek sense of mystery is a little different than that. It includes some of those elements. But what it really means is that it is something that was purposely hidden, intentionally hidden, and which has now been brought out on the table. The curtains have parted, and now we're able to see. So the concept of mystery and the concept of revelation are very much related to one another. What was hidden in the mind of God, according to this passage, from ages past, known only to the mind of God, at a moment in time, God pulls back the curtains, and boom, there it is. And that's what it means. The mystery deals with a hidden message. And so when we think about the Old Testament, which is clearly what Paul has in view here, and in the other places where Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, what he is saying is that when you look to the Old Testament, the whole gospel is there. The whole gospel is there. God's plan to redeem humanity, to deal with the central problem of sin, to reconcile ourselves to him, to begin a community that is genuinely integrated amongst all of God's people, all the nations of the earth, is all there. But it is there in snapshots, in little pieces scattered throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And so God does reveal how he would bring salvation to the earth, how God would include the Gentiles in his plan. And we've talked about this just a little bit. Last week we got into some of these Old Testament passages as well. But the point is that he is getting at, which is an important point here, is that as one would study the Old Testament, our Old Testament, their scripture, apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what you are left with is this enormous collage of images. A suffering anonymous servant in Isaiah chapter 53. He's never called the Messiah. And then we have other pieces of a reigning king, a judge of the whole earth. We have the idea of a sacrificial system, which clearly in the Old Testament framework, the Jewish people knew, well, this is symbolic. That God in a symbolic way dwells in his temple, and that the blood of animals in a symbolic way atones or substitutes or pays for our guilt. But what is the substance of this image? See, this was unknown. And so what you have then is this unsolvable puzzle throughout the Jewish world. The prophets, we learn themselves, are writing about what God will do in the future without even knowing themselves fully. What does this really mean? What does this refer to? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Peter makes the point that these prophets are writing about Christ and his coming and what he would accomplish without the ability to fully comprehend what it was that they were saying, to whom these prophecies related. And Peter says, in much the same way that Paul does in this passage, that it was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves in their prophecies, but us, looking for a forward time where the whole picture would come together. Paul makes mention in this passage, and in others as well, that even angels themselves are not prepared to understand how this whole package fits together. God never revealed to these angels that he had apparently created eons before he had created mankind. And in full knowledge of all the flow of human history and what he would do to deal with man's problems, this is something that was hidden even from these angelic beings, these so-called messengers. Boy, you really see this in among the disciples too. You know, when Jesus comes around and he tells his disciples, he demonstrates that he is the Messiah by showing clearly how he does in fact fulfill Old Testament messianic predictions and how the kingdom of God, the rule of the Messiah, is present because he's able to demonstrate this through the effecting of miracles and all the things that he does. It's still clear that his disciples, they just don't get it. They don't understand. And when even towards the end of his ministry, when he would pull his disciples aside and say, let me just put it to you straight. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be executed as a Roman criminal, and I'm going to raise on the third day. They're like, sounds like another one of those crazy parables. And they had no comprehension. They didn't understand how God's Messiah could do something like that. Nobody was prepared to believe what God was going to do. And it's one of these things where it is unknowable before the event. Who could have predicted that the reigning King Messiah was one and the same with the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people? See, the Old Testament doesn't make that connection for us. There's only one way that connection is made, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ, so that what is unknowable before becomes unmistakable and undeniable afterwards. It's like Jesus, like the Old Testament prophecies are like pieces of a puzzle. And it's all true. But it's a massive puzzle. Thousands of pieces. Are you into doing puzzles? You guys puzzle people? I hate puzzles. They're confusing to me. Tedious. Difficult. But in a way, the Old Testament is like a big puzzle. All the truth is there. There's just one problem. There's no picture on the lid. How does it all fit? How maddening this is. But see, this was a part of God's intent all along. It's interesting that Paul would say that the real truth was hidden from all people, and including the angels as well. Because what God is really interested in demonstrating in the person of Jesus Christ is who he really is, what his character is all about, and what his real intents for humanity consist of. Man, according to the scripture, is in rebellion against God. We live in a fallen state. Boy, you turn on your news, and as I bet, my eyes are practically falling out of my head. I've been watching the news like an insane man for days now. I'm addicted to this thing. And you realize there's something really, really wrong with mankind. And there is. And the Bible says that it's because man, along with, and actually long after, many of the angels that God created had come to a point where as free choosing beings, we have decided, think I'll go my own way. I mean, I'm pretty special. I look at myself and I think, Why do I need a God when I can be my own God? The governor of my own moral universe. The one that where I just answer to me and to no one else. And the Bible says that that issue is what separates a created order of personal beings, men and angels, from a God who created us to live in dependency on His loving authority and leadership in our lives. And so, it is through the prophecies of the Old Testament that ultimately come to their completion in Jesus Christ that God has established a plan to deal with this problem, a plan that no one could have expected, a plan that deals once and for all with the question, what is God really like? Is God one who will demand the obedience of His created order by sheer exercise of His power? A kind of a cosmic Saddam Hussein? Or is it true that God truly is the loving sovereign of the universe? Which way is it? And what we find is that God's Son comes into the world in Jesus Christ. And all the protection of heaven is removed. And He lives as a man. And we're able to answer this question, what if God was one of us? You know, what would we do? And the answer to this in history is that we would do everything in our power to eliminate Him. This is the death of Christ is the fundamental window into the heart of man. But it's also a fundamental window into the heart of God's primary adversaries, which are spiritual beings, these angels that have fallen. And when Paul talks about the mystery of Christ in this passage, where he tells the Ephesians that the concern about the mystery of Christ is that it reveals the plan of God, the purpose of God, the character of God, not just to the Gentiles, but even through the Gentiles, to this angelic order, what he's doing is he's resolving a profound cosmic debate. When Christ comes into the world, he is immediately met with spiritual adversaries, with the evil one, who no doubt wants to thwart his message. And yet at the same time, it is through their own rebellion against God, through seeing to it that God's Son is executed, that act of freedom and rebellion against God is the way in which God resolves the problem of man, our rebellion against Him, the sin that separates us from Him, and demonstrates the true loving character of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says that there is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For had they understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. It is in the death of Christ that the foothold of the evil one to continue and to perpetuate his rebellion against God is broken in a moment, in an instant, by his own doing. And that is the wisdom of God. The mystery of Christ that comes revealed at this time, at this moment. Well, I have a little mosaic to kind of give you a picture of what this looks like. It's kind of like that. All the symbolism. What does it relate to? All the prophecies. Who are they talking about? could not have been understood before the cross. And now, in the light of the cross, we can look back at those same passages and realize, of course, it all fits together. And Paul says, I have been chosen by God to be a steward of that mystery. Something that angels did not know, which the prophets who predicted these things did not know, which Christ's own disciples could not grasp. And God has disclosed these things to me. And so you see in Paul, in this passage, and really in every letter that Paul writes, you see this deep sense of privilege that Paul has that God would have chosen in his grace to call him out and to be the recipient of this incredible message. And so he says in verse 8, this grace was given. This gift, he says, that's what grace means. This gift was given to me by God to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's information that I, as a learned rabbi, could never possess. What no man could ever understand apart from God revealing it to us. And God has chosen to reveal that to me. And the reality is, and the reason why Paul's writing this, is because he also knows that God has revealed this mystery to you. That you, like Paul, in a different way, in a different sphere, of course, also have a stewardship. That we are stewards of the mystery of God. He has revealed to you through their proclamation, through the writings of Paul and the other apostles, what this mystery of Christ really is. And I think that this raises a concern I know that I have in my mind. When I think about the sense of privilege, you know, that Paul describes here and in other places. I mean, think about this for a minute. I have given most of my life to the study of philosophy, of the wisdom of the world. I love it. I love to tap into the insights and the understanding of the great minds that have made our world what it is. And yet, we see that they're brilliant though they are, they're operating in the dark, that the answers aren't there. And what we find in the gospel is that, yes, you won't find your answers in a dark room until the light of God's revelation can shine in on you. What an incredible privilege we have. Do you realize what you possess when you hold in your hand the Word of God? The mind of God. The plan of God that He has etched into the ages, He has disclosed to you. More precious than anything that you could conceive of owning. Answers to the real questions of life. Not rooted in the wisdom of men, but in the revelation from God. What an incredible thing this is. And I think in our day, I wonder if by virtue of the incredible saturation of biblical knowledge in our day, if we don't in fact become a little bit complacent about this, that we're not struck with it by that same sense of privilege that God would have revealed himself to me that Paul had 2,000 years ago. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you look on your shelf at home, many of you who've been Christians for a while. How many versions of the Bible do you have? And concordances and Bible dictionaries and tapes out the wazoo. And you've got it all. And sometimes familiarity breeds just abject indifference. We're so accustomed to it that we don't know what we have. Paul knew what he had. And Paul could look at his world and to the Gentiles to whom he was called to realize what I possess here is revolution. Absolute revolution from within. God's message to lost people. Man, I just think that that's so crucial, so important that we are seized by this. Do you have a Monet in your closet? Those pictures are worth millions of dollars. Nobody in their right mind would think about, you know, having this multi-million dollar painting and then sticking it in a closet. How insane is that? Where do you put it? Well, you put it in the most prominent place you possibly can. So everyone can see it and go, ooh, ah, you've got a Monet. We've got a lot more than paint on a canvas. We have the mind of God. And Paul says, in a related passage, he says, concerning this mystery that was revealed to him, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care what the philosophers of my day, the rabbis that I know, I don't care what anyone thinks, because I know that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what we have. That's what we have in His Word. Let's never forget that. When we do our Bible studies, when we come together to study the Word, are we prepared to recognize that we are tapping into the mind of God, that He is speaking to us through His Word in these pages in ways that will disclose what our lives are about, what our real needs are, and what God is interested in doing in the light of these things? What a stewardship. What a stewardship. Well, he goes on. And in verse 7, he says, the gospel of which I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so we come with a couple of more principles here about Paul's understanding of his calling from God, God's purpose for him. He says, first, according that this servant relationship with God and His mystery was made known to me according to the gift of God's grace. The gift of God's grace. And so we understand that what we're entrusted with, we're entrusted by God's grace. It's a gift to us, which means that there's no connection between the worthiness of the recipient, in this case Paul, by extension us, and the gift that's given. Now, a lot of us, I think, understand this when it comes to the issue of our salvation. We understand the biblical idea of salvation by grace through faith. We understand I don't merit God's acceptance. I'm not a part of God's family. I have no rights, no claim on God in my life. And so it comes as really good news to us to learn that God is prepared to deal with that problem. And the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, His grace to you, is that it is possible to come into a living relationship with God, to have every barrier that separates you and God fundamentally broken down because Christ has done this for you. The death of Christ on the cross is not the death of a martyr. It's the death of a substitute. Christ died for you so that you don't have to experience the judgment of God for your guilt. The good news is that all you need to do is come before God and say, I want that gift. I want the death of Christ to be the death that I deserve so that I can have a real relationship with you where I can be truly reconciled with you through what He's done for me. That's grace. And God is prepared at any moment to extend this to anyone who will simply humble themselves before Him and say, I want something that I know I can't get. That's grace. And that's how we come into a relationship with God. But Paul says it's also the same way that God works in our lives as we are called to fulfill His unique purpose for us. That there's no relationship between what God calls us to in effecting His purposes and our own worthiness, our own abilities. Paul calls himself in this passage the very least of all saints, the very least of all believers. And of course, there's a story behind this. He says this often. He's aware, I don't deserve to be the steward of this great mystery. Why? Well, because, as a matter of fact, before I met Christ, in a very bizarre sort of way, my job description was go out there as a fanatical proponent of Jewish rabbinical purity and go out there and try to do whatever I can to wipe out this group of people called Christians. And that's what Paul did. And he was apparently pretty good at it. And he wiped a lot of them out. And he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to wipe more of them out until, guess what happened? He's met with this vision on the road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Well, that would be Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in a moment, Paul realizes, oh my God, I've been going the wrong way. And so he's led blind into Damascus and over a period of days, apparently, praying, putting the pieces together, crying out to God for mercy. And what does Paul find? That God is prepared to squish him like a bug. Now, he says, well, Paul, I'll show you how much you'll need to suffer for my name's sake, but as for you, you're my man. You Jew, you rabbinical Jew, you Jew of all Jews are going to be my man to the filthy, rotten dogs called Gentiles. That is grace. He doesn't deserve this position. And yet God throws it on him. And God, we find, delights in a very bizarre strategy of choosing the foolish things to humble the wise. I really like the passage where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, he says, that not many of you were wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God chose the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no one should boast before God. See, what God is interested in is not the ideal candidate to effect His purpose. He's interested in the person that He calls. And it's His call by grace, His commission of us by grace, that makes all the difference. Some of you know James Brown, the guy who leads our group down in South Linden. Of all the people I know, I think James in many ways is a perfect embodiment of the understanding that we are called to God's work by His grace. Let's listen to what James has to say.
I grew up here in the South Linden community in the projects. The whole community was in poverty. Everybody that I grew up around, you know, was either fatherless, a lot of single parenthood, a lot of violence and drug and alcohol abuse. By the time I was about 16, two of my brothers died, or two older brothers died. One died to heroin overdose. The role models that I had in the inner city were pimps and hustlers, and you know, drug dealers. And these are the guys that had all the money, power, and respect. At about 16, I really started hustling. You know, I was doing petty stuff, shoplifting, stealing cars, you know, selling a little dope on the side, and it kind of like escalated into bigger things once I started making money. But by the time I was 18, I had an extensive juvenile record. By the time I was 23, I had done three adult prison terms. In 1982, I got out of the London Correctional Institution and started really doing robberies and selling drugs and doing all kinds of really heavy stuff. And I had got shot up and gotten a shootout with drug dealers right here in the community, right down the street from here. Landed in the county jail with 2 counts of aggravated armed robbery, 2 counts of drug trafficking, and 1 count of breaking and entering while on parole and violating my parole. So sitting in that county jail facing 14 to 50, you know, which is life. You know, my sister Wilma, she started witnessing to me, trying to get me to go to the chapel, and a guard in the county jail started talking to me about Christ. And they got me to go to the chapel in the prison setting. You don't want to show any weakness. I silently stood up and asked Christ to come into my heart. Didn't know what I was doing, and I knew something had happened. I came back after church and started reading books under my cover. I went to court, and people didn't show up, you know, to testify against me. They threw all those charges out. I mean, like, they threw out 2 aggravated armed robberies, aggravated drug trafficking, and being, and they threw it all out. And the only thing they had me for then was, like, parole violation. They sent me back to the OP to do a parole board hearing. Took a couple months before I went to trial, but I read the whole Bible. And a week later, they told me to roll up my bunk, and they was letting me out. I couldn't believe it. I was walking so fast, I thought they made a mistake. So I was like trying to get to the gate so fast. And I got out, came back to South Linden, moved in with Wilma, and start just preaching the gospel. I felt like this overwhelming love that God had poured out on me at my worst. You know, and just consume me. It was just love, you know, like just stop me. And I, you know, like the minute, you know, like I really realized and, you know, and understood what had happened to me, I was like, wow, well, he'll love. I mean, you can't get no worse than I am. So he'll love everybody that's in the hood because of, you know, this love he had poured on me made me feel obligated. I just felt like I was in the right place. And my whole life had been a preparation for ministering down here in the inner city. I can't really, you know, say enough about, you know, how prayer affected me in my decision making, you know, and him bringing to light, you know, what else would I do with my life that was as important as what he had for me to do. And I was convinced. I mean, he sold me, you know, through prayer and our relationship, you know, through communicating like that and struggling. It was always questions and questions and me, you know, like kind of defying some of the reasoning of why, you know, he would want me to come here. It's a constant going back to him and wrestling with him and him convincing me, you know, that there's no other place that you could be satisfied more than to be where I want you to be and allow my life to touch other people through you. And he's, God's love woos you, and he convinces you. I think the greatest excitement to me would be about 30 James Browns walking around here, you know, crazy like I was about Christ, and see this community restored. I mean, if I look back, I mean, I just want to see a work going on in South Linden like this continue on after I'm gone. Never really, like, got over the amazing transformation that he's made in my life. That's what God has really done for me, has made me a trophy of his grace, and he shows me off. You know, look, I mean, you know, this guy was a dope addict. You know, he was a thug, and now here he is loving people. My goal is to have other guys just like me that he shows off, and trophies all over the place.
Who da thunk? You know, it's amazing to me that God works by his grace. Your qualifications to do significant things for Christ involve your failures. Just as they did for James. Oh yeah, his failures ideally suited him to stay down in that neighborhood, to reach people that nobody else could understand, and to make a real difference, and God will do that in your life as well. Grace, that abiding reality in your life that I've been given a new lease. I've been shock paroled. I've been let off the hook. That God has chosen to work in my life. That's a profound life-changing, life-reorienting reality. And we understand the real grace of God and what He has committed to be doing through us. It's when we understand the grace of God, that all of what God has given us to do, to be stewards of His mystery to the world around us, grace sensitizes us to other people's needs as God really makes our own needs really clear. It's the broken people, which is all of us, but the people who realize just how busted up they really are, that are able to authentically and clearly and vividly communicate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of this. It has absolutely nothing to do with personality and persuasiveness and all of this type of thing. I was thinking about this afternoon as I was reflecting on this point. I have a friend who's been a Christian for about, 12 years now, maybe, something like that. This guy, he's rich, he's important, he's smart, he's the guy that everybody wants to be. And he met Christ through a guy who had recently been divorced, recently released from drug rehab, working landscape in his backyard, and going through all kind of things. And these two men's world could not have been different. But Craig saw in this guy, because of the softness of his heart, the grace that God had shown him, needs under the surface that nobody else could see. And so he's able to get in there and just say, I got an answer to what you're going through, dude. And the guy's like, I'll hear it. I'm interested. See, humanly, can we put those things together? I don't think so. Men of two very different worlds. But God is able to do that by His grace. And I think that is a cool thing. And that's what God wants to do in your life. Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 47, she who has been forgiven much loves much. And if we understand the grace of God, that connection between grace and love, like what James is demonstrating here in his testimony, I think that's a big picture of what we're trying to accomplish. As God gets a hold of our lives by His grace and helps us to see how He's willing to put the pieces of our lives back together. Man, the consequence of that is I have a new appreciation for the real pain of other people around me and a deep sense of confidence and hope in what God can do in their life. And that presses me out beyond my natural limitations to begin to meet with people. Last point then, he says, according to the working of God's power. So the stewardship is by grace and it is effected by the power of God. Your inability is not a surprise to God. He's aware of that. You are a baby among adult kinds of work. When you are thinking about walking into God's purpose for your life, you are not able. You don't have the tools. He's throwing you in the deep end and you don't know how to swim. And that's the way it is, because God is interested in His power being perfected through you, not your power. He's not impressed by that. He's impressed by the real need of other people that can only be met by Him. A strange path to Uzbekistan. I have a friend I've known for many years. He became a Christian right around the same time I did. And we were young, foolish, people who thought we could, do stuff for God or something. And so we were kind of doing that and failing quite a bit. And here's a guy who, it was his charge to teach this home Bible study group of college students. And he's like, I think I'm going to run to the store here before we get that meeting started. And he never came back. He never came back. He lost it. There's a guy who came to the end of his own ability. He's like, the game is up. I've got nothing. I can't do this. I'm out of here. And he was. He was gone. He left. It's really amazing.
We debriefed on that some years later. And what he learned was what I think all of us need to learn. Namely, that we have got to come to an end of my power. See? My charisma, my intelligence, my persuasiveness, my needs to be set aside. See? For God, he will work through us, that's true. But only when he has the capacity to really have that level of control in our lives where we are truly his, that we are seeking what he wants, his way, by his power. Well, he's in Uzbekistan today, giving his life to tribal peoples who have absolutely no knowledge of the gospel at all. And he's a powerful man. And he learned the lesson that we affect the works of God through the power of God. And Paul, lest we think about this just as limited to him or a narrow sphere of people, Paul says in the prayer that we'll talk about next week in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God is able. God can transform the life of a guy who fled and ran, a criminal like James, you know, or people like yourselves, who maybe don't have quite that deep a deficit, perhaps. And he is able to do beyond, he says, all you could ask or think, way beyond even that. This truth applies to us. We lowball what God can do in our lives. Settle for less. And Paul is saying here, let's up that bar beyond anything you could possibly imagine. I don't think that when Andy booked out on that Bible study group in 1980, he would have any idea at all that in 15 years he would be leading a team that is planting churches among the most difficult to reach people in the world. Beyond all we can ask or think. And so I think that here we have to come down to this issue that God is calling on us as stewards of the mysteries of his purpose in Christ, by his grace, to accept the fact that he has the power to work through us. And this issue of confidence, I think, is a real big deal for many of us. And we feel like, well, no. Let me give you the list of reasons why this can't work in my life, why I have to flunk out on this. And God's like, you know, what are you saying? I'm too small? Is that what you're saying? Well, no, it's just that, are you saying I'm too small? No, what I mean is, are you saying I'm too small? You are. Your lack of confidence that you can step out there, dive into that deep pool, really digest the Word of God and begin to, by God's grace, sharing this with other people, being used effectively by God. That's what God wants to do in your life and through you to other people. And when we diminish God's vision for our lives, expressed by a sort of a humble, tentative lack of confidence, what we're really saying is, I really don't believe, God, that you're able to take this broken reed and make it something that really that works. And that's something that we are really going to have to agree with God about. We're going to come back to this next week when we talk about Paul's prayer, which in many ways deals with this issue of spiritual confidence. Well, time's up, and so we're going to call our study here tonight to a close. So why don't we spend a few minutes in prayer together? Lord, we do count it a remarkable privilege to be the recipients of the revelation of your mystery, which for millennia has been the sole possession of you. And just to realize that
in what you have revealed in Christ. You put all the pieces of what you've been revealing through the Old Testament together, that you answer the real pressing, the real issues of life and what it's about and how we can be connected with you. And I am just so thankful, God, that in your grace and in your mercy, you put people in my life who took that message seriously enough to convey that to me. Thank you for the guard at the local jail, James's sister Wilma, people like that who are willing just to risk themselves to step out and say, here's what I know, here's what I've learned. And just thank you so much for the incredible work that you do with a very small step on our part. Amen.